in and out of season, always having an answer. I thought that was theoretical, but here we are. So, so Julian's not well. He sent a message about 5 o'clock last night asking if I would step in. So, I've scribbled some thoughts down. We're going to carry on our series. If I sound surprised by what I'm saying, it's because I got up early this morning and wrote what I'm going to say very early this morning, and I might be surprised by what I say, but also it might not be fully free-flowing because it's quite last minute. So, we are doing a series on Prophet, Priest and King. So far in the series, we've touched very lightly on Jesus as prophet. That is a voice that was promised, a voice that was needed. And in Jesus, not just a voice to tell the way, but a voice that became the way. Last week, Mark spoke about priests and spoke about the need not just for a priest, but the need for a high priest who would stand between man and God. And today, can you guess what we're moving on to today? King! That's right, yeah. One person got that. So, yeah, that's right, yeah. So today we are moving on to King. And if you have a Bible, can you open to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5? And we'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5 through to 22. I'm reading this thinking, this isn't right, because I'm in chapter 5, not chapter 8. So, right, what am I saying? Chapter 8, verse 5, and it says this. Is this, can you plug the, I don't know if this is it? Oh, okay, maybe not. Can you just go on to the next? Thanks. Okay. And said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Oh, I'm going to go from chapter verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. If you now want to jump to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 to 17, it says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Shall we pray? Jesus, I pray that you would speak this morning, that we would get a glimpse of your kingship, of your royalty, of your power, and that we would sense it, that we would feel it, that we would believe it. Help us to hear your word, open our hearts, and speak clearly. Amen. So, this morning, I want to outline three things. Can go on the next slide. Kings in the Old Testament, Jesus' kingdom and reign, but also, what do we want? Asking this question, do we really want a king? Last week, Mark spoke about, what did Mark speak about at the start? What catechism did he speak about? Westminster, well done, Leslie. And I thought he was very wise when he said, Leslie, what did I call you there? Oh, Leslie, I thought someone said I called you the wrong name. I thought he was very wise in what he said about going back to catechism. So, next slide. We're going to move on to my favourite catechism, which is the Heidelberg Catechism. And I've not even typed this out. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? That's the question, and this is the answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And it's worth thinking, when we start using the words prophet, priest, and king, in your head, you'll have different images. And when we're thinking about a king, you will have a different image or assumptions about what it means to be a king. You might picture kings or queens of the old. You might imagine tyranny. You might imagine abuse of power. You might imagine an upper class that are protected from the harshness and reality of life that the people have to endure. You may associate grandeur. You may associate wisdom. We will all have different ideas of kingship, but there will probably be a common thread, I'd imagine, and that is that kings have power and kings have dominion over their lands. We find this idea of that royalty, that dominion, right at the very start of the Bible. We look at Adam. Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the garden. It's not a great example because Adam and Eve fail to use properly their dominion, and they fail to cast out the serpent, and they in turn are cast out from the garden. And what we have set up there right at the beginning of the Bible, at the start of creation, is that we have set up a scenario where man needs a proper king, who now we will need a king to redeem creation, to rescue man from his sin, and to restore a godly dominion and kingdom. One thing that I find interesting is that in ancient times, it was a cultural norm for there to be a king. Egypt had pharaohs. They were the kings of their country. They made the laws, and they also acted as a bridge between the divine and man. The people of God, the Jewish people, the nations that surrounded them would also have kings. So the people of God would come into contact with people who had kings, and those kings would fight for their people, but also make decisions and make laws. However, despite that being the cultural norm for the people of God, that's what they see all around them, does God give Israel a king from the start? No. Why is that? We're going to do a lot of question and answers just to pad out time. Why does God not give Israel a king? God's the king. God desires, that's one star on your chart, Matt. Let me do golden time in a half an hour. You get first choice. God desires to be the people's king. He's a jealous God. He desires to be the king of this people. And you see this thread throughout the Old Testament until we get to that point in 1 Samuel where there is that tension. When you read the story of Gideon, the people say to Gideon, "Will you be our king?" And Gideon says this, "I will not rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." What he's saying is that Yahweh is to be the king of his people. That is the Lord's desire from the very start, that he would be our king. However, over time, the people rebel, the people get it wrong. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel, the people's faith in God as their king is definitely wavered. Because the people are now demanding to copy what the other nations are doing and demanding an earthly king. It's interesting to note what the spiritual climate was when the people were rebelling. And it's interesting to view this through our prism of prophet, priest and king. Can we have the next slide? In 1 Samuel 3, it tells us this. It tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. That means they didn't have that prophetic voice from God, God speaking to his people to show the way. It was rare. 1 Samuel 2:12 tells us that the priesthood was corrupt. The priests didn't even know the Lord, and they were using that their position for their own benefit. And it's in this context that the people start to rebel and say that they want someone else to be king. They want a king. And they want a king to do two different things. Can we have the next slide? This is what it said. We read this morning. They want a king who will judge in the way of the kings of the other nations judge. But they also want a king who will go before them in battle and fight for their nation. Now, what I think is happening here is that in some elements, the people have taken the godly pattern of needing a king who would show the way, who would go the way, but they've substituted God for man. Essentially, they've stopped trusting in God, and instead that they're seeing that man is a better option and a more attractive option. Is there a warning in this that we maybe need to pay attention to today? Is there a temptation to turn to man's way of thinking and place that over God's way of thinking? Are we potentially, in our culture, addicted to quick, easy, short-term fixes that modern life hacks will give us? Or are we cognitive enough that we are aware and willing to believe that sometimes the slow, confusing and difficult path of God is the right path? Because what we find this morning is the Israelites concluded that they were willing to give up an awful lot. They were willing to give up their desires for their children. They were willing to give up their agency. They were willing to give up their money. They were willing to be commandeered to serve however the king wished. They gave up their right about what they did with their finances so that the king could build armies, palaces, have the finest fields, and that the interests of the king and his kingdom would be prioritized over what they wanted. In return for someone who would judge and fight their battles. Their desire was not unwise, but the conclusion was ungodly. Their desires were not necessarily unwise to have that desire or to recognize that need for someone else above them to being just and to fighting battles for them, but their conclusion was definitely ungodly. Because what we now have in the people is we now have a model of, when it came to having a king, a model where it was very easy to start to see the purpose of the king through national, territorial, and political lenses. National, territorial, and political lenses. And this is where I think, you know, Israel then goes on this journey of having good kings who sought God's heart and saw their role as being the one who would follow the path that God sets out before them to protect their people. But you also have kings who use their kingdom for their own power base. Abuse of power. To protecting borders, expanding borders, making treaties with people they shouldn't be making treaties with, and using their influence for what they want. So therefore, it's understandable that when it comes to Jesus' time, that the people of God have developed the ideas of kingdoms and kingships through those same lenses of national, territorial, and political. A king who would come to restore the national pride, to restore their borders, and to wield their influence for what they think is politically correct. What I think is, again, an interesting, third interesting thing, is the spiritual climate again at Jesus' time. Israel is occupied. They are not masters of their own destiny. There's no king. They're also living through a period of great silence from God. There's been hundreds of years where there's not been that those people sent prophetically like there was in the past. And it appears that the word of the Lord is rare. The priests and the temple are often being used for man's gain, not for the glory of God. However, in the Old Testament, there are promises of a true and better king. Like there were promises of a true and better prophet and a high priest, there are promises of a true and better king who would restore the kingdom, usher in the kingdom, and bring peace. Can we have the next slide? It says this in Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." As you read on from this passage, you get the sense that Isaiah isn't talking about a king who's just going to fight the immediate threat that Israel faced at that time, but that God was going to send a king to restore creation itself. But the people were expecting a warrior. They expected a warrior who would come, who would lead them in battle, overthrow the Roman rule. And what we find in Jesus is not that. We find a baby born in a manger in very suspicious circumstances. You know, who is his dad actually? He's not born into a family of power. He's not born into education. He isn't born into wealth. He isn't the king that the Jews are looking for or actually wanted. Because what they were probably wanting was a king in the mold of David, a king who would crush the enemy and restore Israel to being a great nation. But instead, Jesus comes and he declares that the kingdom of God is here. And the way that he shows that isn't by taking on the oppressors. He shows his kingship in a totally different way, two different ways. Can we have the next slide? He shows his kingly reign through dominion again. Dominion over creation, but also dominion over the spiritual. Jesus showed his power over creation. Let's get some answers. How did he show his power over creation? Stopped the winds. Stilled the waters. Healed people, yeah. What else? Water into wine. Yeah. Skin? Blind to see, we'll come to that one. Oh no, yeah, blind to see, yeah, healed, yeah, absolutely, yeah. So, he showed his power over creation through the calming of the storm, rebuking the wind, taking some loaves and fishes and feeding thousands, through the miraculous healings, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, and he also let the dead come back to life. That's not how the people were expecting a king to use his authority. They saw more pressing and urgent battles to fight. They saw the small picture, not the big picture. Jesus also shows his power over the spiritual realm, his dominion over the spiritual. How does he do that? Cast out demons. Forgive sins. Jesus shows his power in the casting out of demons through setting people free from spiritual oppression. But he also starts to do something even more dangerous, as we said. Jesus starts going around and declaring the forgiveness of sins. Remember 1 Samuel, what we read, We want a God who will come and judge and fight our battles. What does Jesus say about that? He says, I have not come to judge the world. I have come to save the world. The people wanted a king who would judge and fight their battles. Jesus comes and declares judgment of innocence over the lives of those who had been guilty. But yet again, he does not crush the Romans. He does not restore the power to the priests. He doesn't bring the political will that the people expected. And yet where he went, he still made the same demands of a king. He demanded that people would drop everything, leave everything, in order to follow him. To be part of his kingdom, he demanded allegiance. And so what did the people do? They rejected his kingship. And it's a question that many of us will have asked at some point. What would we expect Jesus to do if Jesus was to return to our lives today? Would we be tempted to fall into that political, national, territorial aspect? Recently, I was listening to a podcast and it was exploring themes of individualism and the rise of that in our culture today. And one of the speakers made this statement. It made me pause the podcast and think, just mull over what he said. He said this, all modern institutions are a weak imitation of temple theology. Temple theology being that idea of prophet, priest and king. And the problem or the challenge today is that no one wants to have a king. Today, nobody wants to have a king. If you think about the debates in our own country about monarchy, you will get some people who will argue for the maintaining of the monarchy and some people who will argue for the abolition. But nobody that I've heard is arguing for return of absolute power to the monarchy. And the point that the podcast was making was this. Our culture, which, you know, you think about the Israelites, again, subsuming that culture round about them. Our culture isn't looking for a king. What we actually want instead are bureaucrats who are working quietly in the background to make our life smooth. Think about it. When you go abroad, one of the big outcries of leaving the EU is that we now need to queue for longer when we go to the airport, and the outrage that because we expect smoothness, we expect to be able to go. I mean, the idea of going overseas and it being a smooth, easy process is a ridiculous one in many ways, and not one that you'd experienced 150 years ago. But today's culture expects smoothness. Think about when we started shopping at Aldi and Lidl, one of the things that frustrated us was you never knew what was going to be in the shelves when you went in, because we were used to Tesco, where you knew you'd go to this aisle, it would be at this level, and the brand that you wanted would be there. Other thing, when we go to the shops, do we expect to haggle the price? No. You expect that, you know, the product will be there, the price is already agreed, you tap, you don't even need to speak to a person anymore, you tap and you go. And the question in this podcast then moves on to, how do you deal with a church culture, that, or a church that is immersed in that culture of expecting smoothness? How do you do church discipleship in that culture, where people want an ease of life rather than submission to a king? When thinking about this, I think this became most obvious during COVID. We're going to get controversial here, people. Because during COVID, we were all of a sudden told we weren't allowed to meet as a church. We were banned from meeting others. There's a gasp of where I'm going with this. We were told that if you met with some people, it had to be under certain circumstances. You were banned from traveling to other places if it went across an imaginary line. And we were given an allowance of how much exercise we were allowed to do outside. What was the phrase? There was a phrase about your allocated hour of exercise or something. Children were banned from playing in playgrounds. They took the swings away. Now, I'm not going to be making political statements about whether I agree or disagree with any of that. But what I know is that a lot of people felt unease about how much power the government had. Because all of a sudden they were dictating and directing what you could and couldn't do. And if you didn't follow their rules, you were breaking the law. You may have felt that you had somebody making decisions for you and your family, and you were not happy that they were able to make those decisions. What we probably wanted was advisors. We probably wanted the government to act in an advisory role, saying, this is what we believe, this is what we think, there's the information, go and make your own decisions using that. We wanted good ideas and protected a little bit from being stupid. But there was an unease about giving up all of our freedom to others to make the decisions that we wanted to make ourselves. That is not what it is like to live under a king. Living under a king allows you, it forces you to give up that right, and it allows you to say, this person here can be judged about what is right and what is wrong. And as I thought about this, we're going to, again, slightly controversial. One of the deciding factors in how happy we were to follow the COVID rules was the level of faith that we had in the leaders making the decisions. Many people were really happy to follow the rules, and they were really happy to show that they were following the rules because they had faith in Nicola Sturgeon. Some even had faith in Boris Johnson. And if you didn't have the faith in those individuals, you were probably a bit more rebellious. And, you know, that's because it's by faith, and it's only by faith, that you can be fully part of a kingdom. As a church, we've recently experienced grief. We've experienced death. As individuals, there are many of us here this morning who are going through our own individual battles, our worries, our anxieties. And the question that I'm asking is that when you look at Jesus, do you have faith that he is a good king? Do you have faith that he is the true king? That he is the kind of king who will out-king all other kings and whose kingdom will outlast all other kingdoms? So if you're struggling with that this morning, just let me try and help you a little bit. Because the people in Jesus' time rejected him. They looked at his kingship and they despised him, they mocked him, they rejected his kingdom, and they tried to extinguish his kingdom by making him suffer and by crucifying him between two thieves. Because they did not understand the nature or the purpose of his kingdom. He was mocked, he was crowned as king of the Jews on the cross. Because, you know, their belief was, you know what? True kings don't suffer. True kings are not executed as a common thief. But yet, what the Old Testament predicted, Jesus was fulfilling. The Old Testament predicted that the coming Lord would suffer on behalf of others, that the coming Messiah would be a servant, and that the coming Christ would be a sacrifice. Jesus died as a priest. But, you know, he also died to fulfill the role of king. Jesus died so that he could save us. Jesus died fighting our battle against death. And in doing that, he defeated death once and for all so that we can say with confidence that Jesus does judge us, not on our record, but by his record. Jesus will judge, but by faith we know what that judgment is because the battle is won. And therefore, we need to reconcile that rebellious heart, maybe it's just me, that we probably all have, to sit under a king, to submit to a king, and to see his priorities instead of our priorities. Can I have the next slide? Alistair Begg says this, if Jesus is your king, then you will live as a subject, seeking to obey him, even when his command cuts against your own preferences. If Jesus is your king, you will be loyal to him above all others, for this world is not your home and you are just passing through. If you're struggling to place Jesus as king this morning, then I ask that you fix your eyes on the battle that he went out and won on our behalf, because sin no longer has to be our master. Jesus has destroyed the powers of Satan and death, and he shares his victory with us. The judgment is good. You see, what Jesus did as king was Jesus saw that his people were being held as hostages. And Jesus is the king who gave himself as their ransom to set his people free from the captive that they were in. And by that, and by faith, Jesus' victory will be seen in our lives. We as a body are testament to that. Because his plans for you, his plans for me, his plans for us do not just simply even end at the grave. Because under his kingship, there's a day that all creation is longing for, when the old shall be made new and the brokenness shall all be fixed. And in that new creation, there will be a king just like Aslan, who will welcome us where all the sadness, the hardship that we've experienced will be compensated for, and we will be restored to how he intended for us. Jesus is the good king. Amen. Shall we pray? Jesus, I thank you that you're our king. I pray that we'd be aware of our rebellious hearts that seek to be in charge, and that instead we would see your purposes. Help us to see your purposes. Help us to see your ways, so that we would have the faith and actually the bravery to submit ourselves before the good and perfect King. Amen.